All right. Well, welcome. we're going to continue on with our study. Obviously, we got Luther. He's been to Rome. He's back from Rome. Last week we talked about how he made it back to Wittenberg, and he has been prevailed upon by his supervisor Staupitz to pursue his doctoral studies. And he is reluctant at first, but then he steps into it. And a year later, he is awarded his doctorate. And he then begins to immerse himself into more intensive study of Scripture and more intensive teaching of Scripture. He gets on this sort of six-year rotation, where in the first 2 years, beginning in August of 1513, where he teaches for 2 years through the Psalms, and then the next 2 years he teaches through Romans, and then the next 2 years after that he teaches through Galatians. And so if you just think about those three areas of teaching and study emphasis, you can see how the Psalms and teaching through the Psalms and studying the Psalms would only expand his already expansive view of the glory and majesty of God. But it also brought to his mind, or really expanded his mind around the way that the Word of God should be read, should be studied, should be meditated upon. In other words, it wasn't to be taken as just rote exercise for chants in the monastery, to just be sung without any connection to the fact that you were in some way handling or interacting with the very Word of God. In other words, his sense of the majesty of God was also coupled with a sense of the grandeur and majesty of God's Word that he has given to us. And the Psalms sort of began to produce that in him. And then he moves to Romans, and of course, you know, the breakthrough moment that we talked about for Martin Luther, who had labored under this burden of great conviction over his own sin. It was a staggering kind of conviction that he lived in for years and years and years. But he has this breakthrough where the truth of the gospel, that the just shall live by faith, that you, Martin Luther, you, Richard Goff, you, all of us in this room, we can never bridge the chasm that is between us and the holy, majestic God of the universe. It can't be done. It will never be done. Despite all your efforts, all your privations, everything that you try to do to diminish yourself or to work your way toward it, it will never happen. And that breakthrough comes as a result of his study of Romans, and in particular Romans 1:17, where it says the just shall live by faith. You cannot get there on your own. And the Spirit of God breaks through, the Word of God penetrates that erroneous view that he had sort of been living under. And he talks about that in later on in life, about how it was as though he had walked through the gates of paradise. And everything just exploded in his heart from that point forward. So this great breakthrough moment takes place sometime between 1515 and 1517. There is some historical difference of opinion as to what year that actually took place. It certainly fits within that time frame of that two-year studying and teaching period that I just referenced. So anyway, that breakthrough happens, and it was a monumental experience for him. Yeah. I don't recall reading anything specifically about that, about, you know, the point of his salvation after the 95 Theses. Yeah, I mean, that depends on, I hesitate to go there, because I think that there's a real risk for us to look back in time and interpret what was going on in the hearts and minds of men and women spiritually when we're looking at it through the lens of a 21st century theology, a 21st century understanding of truth, and not just understanding of it, but application of it in the life of the church and in discipleship and these kinds of things. So when you look at, but I understand what they might be referring to, because in the 95 Theses, you know, he doesn't renounce things like purgatory. He doesn't renounce the penance system. He doesn't cry out against, you know, papal authority as a as a right way to view the hierarchy of the church. So, I mean, there are elements where he is sort of, as we've said before, a man of his time. And he is not approaching the 95 Theses or this idea of the Reformation, as we said. He's not approaching it as, I'm going to start a big revolutionary movement. So I guess I would just say, who am I to judge the work of God in the heart of a man, either looking back on it historically or whatever? It would seem to me, by testimony of Luther's own words, and how he, in hindsight, like in 1545, he's writing, reflecting back on that period of time, where he what it sounds like him describing, it's almost like he's describing, you know, a road to Damascus kind of experience, where he's like Paul on that horse, and he gets thrown from it with a blinding light of the presence of Christ, right? The way, the language that he uses, it sort of carries that kind of impact. And so, you know, I would almost say that's more testimony. So it's a question of, when did that happen? And, you know, when did that actually happen? So that's how I would respond to that. It's not really the straightforward, clear answer, but that's probably the best I can do. So we move forward to the indulgence controversy, this speaking of 95 Theses. You know, that's what Martin Luther is sort of in the most broadest sense is known for, is the tacking or gluing or nailing or whatever he did, the posting of these 95 Theses, these 95 statements on this matter of indulgences on the chapel door at Wittenberg Castle Church. That's what October 31st, 1517 is all about. That was the date that was posted that he dated the 95 Theses was October 31st, 1517. And so that's the date that it's presumed that's when they were posted, although there's some historical dispute over whether or not he actually posted them on that date. It really doesn't matter at the end of the day. I mean, unless you're a purist and you feel like we need to really get to the bottom of it so that next year when we have our Reformation celebration, we don't do it on the wrong day. If you're a purist like that, I'd say write like a 10-page treatise on it and submit it to the elders and we'll look at it. But otherwise, it's probably going to happen on the 31st or around that time again. In fact, we hardly ever do it on the 31st anyway, right? So it doesn't even matter. Okay. So, 95 Theses. We talked about how there was this indulgence controversy. Indulgences were this practice of basically the remission of sins, or excuse me, the remission of punishment for sins that the Pope could grant based upon his drawing upon this treasury of merit that existed in heaven, that he could then apply, in a sense, to diminish the punishment in purgatory that you would have to undergo for sins committed to be able to enter into, ultimately, into paradise, into heaven. So again, this is a whole nother... We could spend a lot of time talking about the whole doctrine of indulgences and penance and whatnot, and I'm going to get into it a little bit here in a few minutes when we read some of Luther's writings. But nevertheless, Luther was exercised over this indulgence matter because it was a pastoral issue for him. Remember, he had become the vicar of the parish church there in Wittenberg, and he had people that would come to confession who had traveled because the indulgence... campaign that was underway, that was basically initiated in partnership with Pope Leo X and the Archbishop of Mainz, Archbishop Albrecht. It wasn't allowed to come into his lands. We'll talk about that in just a second. But about 25 miles away, his parishioners could travel and go and purchase an indulgence. You give money to the church. At this point, it was to raise funds for the rebuilding of the grand St. Peter's Basilica, which now stands in Rome. It's this grand structure. So this kind of began that fundraising campaign in earnest at this particular point in time. So he had people in Wittenberg who were a part of his parish church there who would go and they would buy indulgences, and then they would come back and they would use that certificate of indulgence as absolution for them to not have to perform the traditional good works that they were called to as faithful Christians, he thought. So it was like, I'm clear. I don't have to do these things, was the problem. So it was a pastoral issue for him. It was a pastoral issue that ultimately led to grave theological and doctrinal concern that led to soul concern. You know, he was concerned about the very souls of these people, believing that somehow they could buy the remission of sins. Even though it was sort of cast in this erroneous context of purgatory, this place where you would go before you can get to heaven, to where you would have to be suffer punishment for sins that you had committed that weren't fully absolved. There's still a punishment that you have to undergo, and you have indulgences, you have almsgiving, you have people praying for you while you're in purgatory, and hopefully their prayers and their good works and their almsgiving and their commitment to the church would shorten that amount of time that you have in purgatory before at some point you're released and you get to go on into heaven. So again, the whole thing is sort of like, what are you talking about, right? The whole context of it is warped, but that's what the indulgence issue kind of came home to Luther and Wittenberg and how it manifested itself amongst his people. So, of course, he was exercised over it. And that's what prompted the writing of the 95 Theses. It was not Luther saying, wow, we've got a problem with the Pope and with the Catholic Church. I'm tearing this thing down. I'm bringing it down to the ground. That's not it at all. That is not what happened. As we've said before, he backed his way into it. The absurdity of the whole indulgence process was prominent during this period of time. It had been going on for a long time. It was kind of an established practice in some small to meaningfully large measure. I mean, raising funds, for example, for crusades. They would do indulgences and use the indulgence practice to raise money for crusades, in fact. It was a common practice, but in addition to it coming home to Wittenberg in this particular kind of way for Luther, it also reached just an absurd level with Tetzel, the preacher of indulgences that was sent on this mission to raise these funds through the sale of indulgences. His famous statement, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Will you not then for a quarter of a florin receive these letters of indulgence through which you are able to lead a divine and immortal soul into the fatherland of praise?" So Tetzel brought a level of drama and, you know, vigor to the sale of these indulgences that was sort of unmatched for his time. And even I told you about that absurd story, that absurd account of a wealthy nobleman that came to Tetzel and said, "Would it be possible for me to purchase an indulgence to cover a future sin? Can I pay it forward?" In other words. And of course, he said, "Yes, but you would need to sign here 3 times and we have to close this deal now." He literally said, "Yes, but you would need to pay it immediately." So the nobleman pays it, and then later on, as Tetzel's leaving town, the nobleman attacks him, beats him up, and takes all the money from him that he had collected for all the other indulgences that he sold, and he said, "That's the future sin that I wanted to cover." And the nobleman was not charged with the crime, ultimately. Crazy stuff, right? So that's how wacky this thing got, right? And it was just out of hand. So, but for Luther, you know, I mean, obviously there's not like, you know, Luther's not, you know, combing the internet for the latest indulgence story. He may not even know that this happened. He's just dealing with his parishioners, right, that are coming to him and saying, you know, "I'm covered here. I got this indulgence certificate. I don't need to give to the poor. You know, I don't need to participate in the normal practices of Christian virtue in the life of the Catholic Church at that time. I'm absolved from that." So he writes these 95 Theses, and just to remind you, he also wrote a letter and sent a copy of the 95 Theses to the Archbishop Albrecht of Mainz, who he knew that the indulgences were being sold in his name, and so he sent this letter in an effort to sort of inform the Archbishop to say, "Listen, your name is kind of being besmirched here. And I think you should know this." And little did he know that the Archbishop of Mainz was behind this in partnership with the Pope, who had basically, the Archbishop previously, a few years before, had borrowed a ton of money so that he could buy the Archbishopric of Mainz from the Pope, purchase that position, and he was indebted to this very wealthy financier family, and this large, massive debt loomed over him. So he and the Pope came up with this idea to engage in this indulgence campaign, and they would split the take 50-50. 50% would go to the Vatican to help fund the St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and 50% would go to Albrecht to help pay off this debt for him to purchase this archbishopric. So the whole thing is like, what is going on? It's a mess, right? But Luther, in his innocent ignorance, sends a letter to Alberton saying, hey, listen, just so you know, this whole thing's going down right now, and your name's attached to it, and it doesn't look good. And so just imagine just the naivete that you know he's writing under, but also kind of gives you an indication that Luther was not some revolutionary figure that was trying to kind of start trouble. It was quite the opposite, as we've said over and over again. Interestingly enough, and this is a major point I want to emphasize, so when Luther, all these different things that we have talked about that lead up to this point, and at the point in time when Luther posts these 95 theses, that really launches this whole thing. I mean, it launches this whole sort of explosion of history going forward. Luther had no idea that God's hand of providence was at work in the way that it was. Luther had no idea that basically God, in his wisdom and his eternal view of time and history, had allowed circumstances, had orchestrated things to sort of come around and even allowed this partnership between Leo and Albrecht to be forged, so that when that letter comes to Albrecht, it is not just coming as something for him to kind of figure out how to get off his desk and move on to the next thing. This is as you think about this, you need to be thinking about how God is at work, even in and through some things that on the face of it seem the most absurd kind of circumstances, or evil kinds of circumstances. This is the how God's hand of providence even orchestrates these things to accomplish his ultimate good and wise and just end. It's an important doctrinal, theological point to remember that I think is illustrated vividly in this period of history with Luther. So what happens next? Okay, so he posts the 95 theses, or he sends the 95 theses to Albrecht, and he also sends them to some of his other academic and trusted friends to get their feedback on it. Remember, this was intended to be just an academic disputation. This was intended to be a thing in which people would come around and sort of debate the points of. He just wanted to kind of say, listen, I'm troubled, I'm bothered by this, I think we've got a problem here, let's hash this out. That's what the 95 Theses was. It was a very common form for sort of engaging in or prompting a debate around a matter, an academic matter, a theological matter, what have you. So that's all the 95 Theses were. So what happens? You can consider the posting of the 95 Theses and correspondingly the sending of the letter to Albrecht with the 95 Theses attached to it as the first viral post in history. Literally. It went viral. I mean, seriously viral. Nothing like this had ever happened before. So he sent these theses to his friend Johannes Lange in Erfurt and to some other friends. And these were academic friends, academic allies and friends, and he wanted their feedback. He wanted to kind of stimulate the debate, to stir up the debate and discourse around these concerns that he had over this whole indulgence practice. Well, ultimately, a copy ended up in the hands of Christopher Schurl in Nuremberg. Now, you might be familiar with Nuremberg for the Nuremberg trials after World War II, where war crimes were tried and that kind of thing. But before World War II, post-World War II Nuremberg trials, you had this. So it gets into the hands of Christopher Schurl, who is a printer. Remember, some years before, you had the invention of the printing press, and Schurl is a printer in Nuremberg. Nuremberg is a bigger, more reputable city. Nuremberg gets his hands on these 95 theses and is impressed by them and believes that they need to be circulated. So he just starts printing them. At that point in time, there were no copyright laws. You didn't have to go get permission from the author. You just start printing. And so that's what he did. And so they began to circulate. And because of the influence and status of a city like Nuremberg, it only accelerates the circulation of them. Other editions were soon printed in Basel and in Leipzig. In fact, the Basil edition was put into almost like a book or pamphlet form, a much nicer form, which gave it more cachet in sort of the intellectual upper crust kind of sect of society, because it was no longer just sort of this paper that was being published, but it was given, you know, a nice cover. And so it was printed that way, and it began to be circulated, and it just accelerated it even all the more. So it literally started going viral. Here's what Eric Metaxas says of this. He says, where the theses went after that, no one can say. They were like milkweed seeds borne aloft by the wind, and they floated far beyond the borders of Saxony and Germany and settled everywhere. In January, they were translated into German. So remember, October, end of October, so by January, they're already being translated into German. They were originally written in Latin. So by January, they were translated into German, which infinitely multiplied their reach and started even non-academics jabbering with conviction and fire. By March 1518, even Erasmus himself had gotten his hands on a copy. Just to let you know, we haven't talked about Erasmus. Erasmus was known as one of the most famous intellects and scholars during this period of time. He ultimately becomes a bit of an opponent of Luther over doctrines of human nature and free will. And so there's this kind of debate back and forth that takes place between Erasmus. But interestingly enough about Erasmus is that he also wrote against some of the excesses and abuses of the church. So he had sort of favorable ideas toward this Protestantism that was kind of emerging in the very beginning stages here. He just wasn't as provocative in his approach. But he definitely differed significantly with Luther over issues of human nature and the will. He wrote on freedom of the will, and Luther wrote on bondage of the will. So that gives you an idea of, you know, what is the nature of man's freedom in his sin was kind of the issue there. So that's who Erasmus was. This guy was prolific and well known. So even a copy got into his hands, and then he sent it along to his friend Thomas More in England. So now it's going from Europe over the Channel into England. And then eventually it makes its way in front of King Henry VIII. So you start thinking about these names from history. This thing is spreading like wildfire, and it's getting in front of people of tremendous influence, and it's spreading far and wide. And that's what's taking place during this period of time. Metaxas goes on to say, the speed with which Luther's theses spread was simply unprecedented in the history of the world. The advent of printing had changed everything, but no one understood that yet. So what happened now stunned everyone, and it certainly concerned Luther. And remember last time I read to you a quote from Luther where he says things like, I wrote these things. He goes, I didn't send them to you, I replied that my purpose was not to publish them, but first to consult a few of my neighbors about them, that thus I might either destroy them if condemned or edit them with approbation of others. So he didn't, I mean, what was happening, he had no concept of, it wasn't his intent, and this thing had just kind of gotten out of his ideas of where it needed to extend to. He was wanting someone to come back and say, no, that's not really good. Let's talk about that. Or I think you're a little bit off here, or you're way wrong there. I mean, he was like, if I'm proven wrong, I'll destroy the thing, was his attitude. And then Metaxas draws a very insightful analogy to our modern time when he says this. It was as though a hastily written email to a friend were inadvertently forwarded to a major news organization, or as though an ill-considered thought were captured on a hot mic and thenceforth broadcast to the world. Luther had no choice but to do his best with the events that had run far ahead of his control. In chasing them, he would end up in places he had never dreamed. This was the first viral post. So you think of the 95 Theses as some kind of archaic, you know, document. Well, no, it was not. It's the precedent to social media. You can think of it that way. It went crazy. So what else happened? So the initial opposition was very, very weak. The initial opposition to this posting, this spreading of this document, this sort of calling out of this practice of indulgences that started spreading far and wide and was in the language of the people and all that. Initially, it was weak. So we'll start with the archbishop, right? He's the one that gets this letter. He's the guy that's sort of behind this whole indulgence thing. He's the one with this debt that needs to be satisfied. Well, he didn't even open the letter until November 17th. Okay, so you have at least a little over two weeks from the time of its dating to Albrecht even opening the letter. So 2 weeks pass. He opens a letter. Obviously, it didn't land on him too well. Because, not because he interacts with the sort of doctrinal, theological implications or arguments of it, but because he's got a massive debt to pay, and he's also troubled by the fact that Tetzel, the famous, you know, indulgence preacher, he's not yielding the kind of results that he really needs to be yielding at this point. So he's just thinking about this as, I'm in trouble financially. The other thing is that this letter coming from Martin Luther, the chair of theology at the University of Wittenberg, provoked him all the more because the University of Wittenberg was started, it was founded by Frederick the Wise. He was the Prince of Saxony, where Wittenberg was, and he was the founder of this university, but he also prevented the sale of indulgences to come into his lands. He didn't want them coming into his lands. He believed that there was indulgence fatigue, and he did not allow it into his lands. So here you have Albrecht of Mainz receiving a letter from the chair of theology at the University of Wittenberg, who was started by that Yahoo, Frederick the Wise, who wouldn't let me send my indulgence preacher into his lands. Frederick the Wise, is having an impact on me not getting my debt paid. So you see how that all kind of is like, forget what is in the 95 Theses. Forget what is right or wrong, good or bad about indulgences. This is a problem financially for Albrecht. Forget the fact that he purchased the archbishopric. You know, forget that. He just needs to pay it back, the debt. So ultimately, just so you know, Frederick the Wise also becomes Luther's protector in the future. So he's an important figure in the life of Luther and kind of keeping him safe in many key pivotal moments where the pressure mounts against Luther. So Albrecht basically doesn't know what to do with this letter. Okay, and so after two more weeks, so it's 2 weeks from the time that he receives it, or the time that it was actually dated and written, that he opens it. And then finally, 2 weeks later, he just says, I'm going to hand it over to the doctors of theology at my university, the University of Mainz, and see if they can come up with a response. So now you're at 4 weeks' time-ish that have passed. Well, theologians take their time. They don't respond very quickly. And when they do respond, it is basically a non-response. They basically punt it to Rome. They're like, this is a Pope's issue. That's basically what happened. So you've got 2 weeks before it's opened by Frederick. You've got 2 weeks where he sits on it and finally gives it to his own theologians. And then sometime later, probably more than 2 weeks, before they even get a response back to him. And ultimately that response is send it to Rome and let the Vatican deal with it. Now here's what one article that I read said about the timing of this. Within 2 weeks, the 95 Theses had spread throughout Germany, and within 2 months, throughout Europe. So before there's even any kind of response at all, of any kind of opposition to it, it had just spread like wildfire during this sort of period of time where Albrecht's trying to figure out what to do with his letter. Then you have Tetzel. Tetzel, let the coin in the coffer ring so a soul from purgatory can spring. That Tetzel? Tetzel is in a tizzy, if you can imagine, right? This is not good for Tetzel and his line of work. Tetzel initially attempts sort of a mild academic response. Basically, he attempts to get into the academic arena with Luther, which was a bad idea. In January of 1518, so just a few months after the October 1517 posting and sending out, Tetzel had written his own theses and set up a debate to debate his theses against Luther's theses. And it was a debate that was attended by almost no one, and he was debating unknown people, and it failed miserably. Like, it got no buzz, it got no likes, it got no retweets, it got nothing. It had no real effect. So he had to kind of step up his game. So in the spring of 1518, a few months later, he basically sends a bookseller directly into Wittenberg with printed copies of his theses. And his thought is if I can get them circulated, then they'll have their effect. Here's what Metaxas says of this attempt. The Wittenberg students were by this time fully on the side of Luther, and in no time had confronted the bookseller for bringing what they viewed as worse than trash into their fine city. One thing led to another, and before long an invitation went out far and wide in Wittenberg declaring that at the stroke of noon in the marketplace, these ignorant theses would meet the fate they deserved. Some 800 copies, which is to say the seller's entire shipment, which they had ignobly seized, were at that hour gracelessly dumped into flames of a crackling bonfire. Now, when Luther heard about this, he was horrified. Again, this is not what Luther was after. So you can see that this thing is sort of, it's got legs of its own. You know, and so the influence, so when you study the history of Luther and of the Reformation, you'll see all kinds of overreactions to what, you know, that you'll see ungodly acts being perpetrated by pro-Luther, pro-95 theses, pro-Reformation people. And Luther would have been appalled at those actions. So just kind of keep that in mind. And just think about this in the context of everything we experience, right? You can have what is true, and then you can have someone who is a proponent of what is true take their zeal to some nth degree and justify or rationalize some kind of atrocious behavior in the name of some truth concept. Right? That happens all the time. We have to guard ourselves from doing that. We get into some kind of discussion or debate, especially some kind of theological or doctrinal debate, and there's disagreement there. How easy is it for you, not me, but for you, how easy is it for us to quickly start returning evil for evil? To where our words become weapons? And yet what we're trying to do is to present gospel truth. So it happens all the time, okay? This was no different. Luther did not advocate the seizing illegally of someone else's possession and burning it, okay? But it just gives you an indication of where things were at this particular point, especially there in Wittenberg. Needless to say, Luther is having to play catch-up. He's trying to figure out how to get some level of control around this whole thing. And so he begins to draft a more fulsome explanation of the 95 Theses. Remember, these were written as provocative statements to stimulate debate. It was an academic kind of thing. It wasn't intended to be a really, you know, flowing explanation to a wide-ranging audience of people and readers and that kind of thing. That's not the form that it took. That wasn't his intention. So he begins drafting a more fuller explanation of his theses. He sent a draft to the bishop at Brandenburg, again, indicating some submission to ecclesiastical authority in his life and in his world. This would eventually be published under the name Resolutions, not to be confused with Jonathan Edwards' Resolutions, but that's what it was entitled. The bishop at that time encouraged Luther not to move forward with publishing them. Just the provocation, too much danger, too much risk, just sort of, you know, hold it at bay for now. He had, however, already written and delivered and printed a sermon on his understanding of and concerns with the indulgences. It was a sermon entitled Sermon on Indulgences and Grace. This sermon, once it was printed and began to be distributed and circulated, literally became a bestseller. I mean, literally. I mean, in every sense of the term. It was. Now, Luther did not receive a cent of royalties from it because they were, again, the printers got copies of it and just printed it and started selling it. So it wasn't like the authorship had any merit to, any connection to where how money should flow in these transactions. But nevertheless, this sermon was spread far and wide, circulated far and wide. What I'd like to do is read some of the excerpts from that sermon to give you a sense. This is sort of the heart of Luther. This is the theological challenge that he was facing. This is what he's trying to articulate. This is what he's trying to kind of convey in light of this practice of indulgences. And he starts by saying this. First, you should know that some new teachers, such as the master of sentences, St. Thomas Aquinas, it's interesting he calls him a new teacher, even though Aquinas wrote much earlier than Luther's time, but he calls him a new teacher, and their disciples divide the sacrament of penance into three parts, contrition, confession, and satisfaction. So penance is the doctrine under which indulgences were sold. It was a part of your penance or your penitence, your repentance, your active repentance. And so you go to confession. Excuse me. You adopt a heart of contrition, of humble contrition. You go to confession, and then you engage in acts of satisfaction. Those were the three sort of components. So those acts of satisfaction could be almsgiving. They could be, Hail Marys. They could be, some type of good work, that kind of thing. Okay, that's how the full cycle of penance or repentance, if you will, that's the whole full cycle of it in terms of the doctrine or the sacrament goes. You have a contrite heart, a humble, contrite, penitent heart. You confess your sin, and then you perform some acts of contrition that demonstrate that repentance. So they divide it into those three categories. He says, and Luther goes on, and although this distinction and opinion of theirs is scarcely or not at all to be found based in Holy Scripture or in the ancient Holy Christian teachers, that's why he calls them Aquinas a new teacher. Nevertheless, we will pass over this for now and speak using their categories. So right out of the gate, he's saying, the foundation of my understanding of this comes from Scripture and Scripture alone. You already see that in this opening statement. So he's not going to dwell too much on, Aquinas' view of penance in these three categories. He's just making the statement that, listen, and by the way, just to remind you, Aquinas was like the father of Catholic theology. This is no small name he's mentioning here, right? So he's saying, I'm just going to say that this is not found in Scripture. And even the ancient writers, Christian writers, didn't even write about this in this way. Second, they say that indulgences do not involve the first or the second part, that is contrition and confession, but rather satisfaction. So the indulgence, the buying of an indulgence, takes the place of almsgiving or performing a good work, demonstrating your repentance in some way, praying a Hail Mary, whatever the assigned act of contrition might be, or act of penance might be from the priest or the clergy. So he says, they say that indulgences do not involve the first or the second part, that is contrition and confession, but rather satisfaction. Third, satisfaction is further divided into three parts, that is prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. Thus, prayer includes all kinds of works proper for the soul, such as reading, meditating, hearing God's word, preaching and teaching, and the like. Fasting includes all kinds of work that mortify the flesh, such as vigils, working, sleeping on a hard bed, wearing rough clothes, etc. Almsgiving includes all kinds of good works of the body and mercy toward the neighbor. Fourth, all of these teachers hold for a certainty that indulgences take away these very works of satisfaction that ought to be done for sin or are required to be done so. For an indulgence is supposed to take away all these works so that nothing good remains for us to do. So just imagine. So think about this from the standpoint of a pastor. If you had people coming to you and saying, listen, I bought my way out of Christian virtue, I don't have to, my faith does not have to be lived out in real time in any way, because I bought an indulgence to cover that. You see that? A little bit of a problem there, theologically and pastorally, and from the standpoint of discipleship. He goes on, "For the moment, I will put their opinions aside without refuting them. This is what I say." And here's where you need to tune in. I'm assuming you haven't tuned in yet. "This is what I say. No one can defend the position with any passage from Scripture that God's righteousness desires or demands any punishment or satisfaction from sinners except for their heartfelt and true contrition or conversion alone, with the condition that from that moment on they bear the cross of Christ and practice the aforementioned works, but not as imposed by anyone. For this is what God said through Ezekiel, 'If the wicked turn away from all their sins and do right, so I will no longer think on their sins.' Thus in the same way, he himself absolved Mary Magdalene, the paralytic, the woman taken in adultery, etc. I would like to hear who would prove the opposite, besides the fact that some doctors have made this up." So he's just calling it out and saying, you know, I'm arguing from Scripture. You guys are making this stuff up. Now, I'm skipping ahead. Those are his first 6 points. I'm jumping down to number 13. He says, "It is a tremendous error when people imagine that they can make satisfaction for their sins, which God instead always forgives gratis," grace, by grace, "out of immeasurable grace, while desiring nothing for this except that one live well from then on. Whenever Christianity demands something further, it may and should set such a thing aside and not impose anything heavy or unbearable." So now he's presenting the gospel of grace for satisfaction of sin. The 16th point he makes: "A work shown to the poor is much better than one given toward constructing a building." Oops. St. Peter's Basilica. "And it is also much better than when an indulgence is given for such a work. For as stated above, a good deed done is much better than many avoided indulgences. However, mean avoiding many good works, or else nothing is avoided." That sentence is hard to kind of make sense of. "Furthermore, so that I may instruct you correctly, please note the following. If you want to give something, you ought above all else, without considering St. Peter's building or indulgences, give to your poor neighbor. When it comes to the point that there is no one in your city who needs help, unless God deigns it," this will never happen in parentheses, he says, "then you ought to give where you want, to churches, altars, decorations, or chalices that are for your own city. And when that too is no longer necessary, then first off, if you wish, you may give to the building of St. Peter's or anywhere else. Moreover, you should not do this for the sake of an indulgence. For St. Paul says, 'And whoever does not provide for family members is no Christian and is worse than an unbeliever.'" In other words, there are people who are not taking care of their own families, not taking care of the poor in their own communities, but they were buying their way out of punishment for sin and to go toward building a building thousands of miles away. He's just calling that out from Scripture. He says, "And avoid those who tell you differently, who deceive you or who search for your soul in a money bag. And when they find a penny in the purse, it is dearer to them than any soul whatsoever. Suppose you say, 'Then I will never again buy an indulgence.' I respond, 'That is what I already said above. My will, desire, plea, and counsel are that no one buy an indulgence. Let the lazy and sleepy Christians buy indulgences. You run from them.'" So he's preaching to his own people. Two more, and then we'll wrap it up. "In these points, I have no doubt, and they are sufficiently grounded in Scripture. Therefore, all of you should have no doubts about it, and let the scholastic doctors alone. let them be. Taken all together, they do not have enough with their opinions to put together a single sermon. And then the last point. Although some, for whom such truth really damages their treasure chests, now want to call me a heretic, nevertheless, I consider such blathering no big deal, especially since the only ones doing this are some darkened minds who have never even smelled a Bible, who have never read a Christian teacher, and who do not even understand their own teachers, but instead remain stuck with their shaky and close-minded opinions. For if they had understood them, they would have known that they should not defame anyone without a hearing and without refuting them. Still, may God give them and us a right understanding. Amen. So, pretty direct. But he never, you'll notice, he never calls out the Pope. He's very careful about not trying to undermine the hierarchical structures. He's basically just going after this erroneous doctrine and these teachers who are spreading them about without any connection to the truth of Scripture. This was... I think it was 1518, but I'm not sure. It was, I don't know what month. It was in 1518, though. So, after this comes out, and I'm about to wrap this up, but there's some really good stuff here I want to finish with, okay? So Tetzel, remember Tetzel stumbled and fell badly on his first pass. So Tetzel, I call him, since we've kind of been in this run of common ideas, I call him the original Twitter troll. So, you know, trolling on Twitter is just like saying provocative or mean or disparaging things just to get a rise out of people and to cause conflict. Well, Tetzel does that. Toward the end of April 1518, so that gives you a time reference. So it was in the spring that he wrote and delivered that sermon, sometime in the spring of 1518. At the end of April of 1518, Tetzel put away the niceties of theological debate and pounced on Luther with a pure ad hominem frontal assault, placing Luther in the incendiary heretical category of John Huss and John Wycliffe. So now Tetzel is not saying, hey, listen, you know, let me debate you tit for tat on an academic or theological ground. He's just saying heretic. Heretic. I mean, you know what happened to John Huss and John Wycliffe, right? Didn't end well for those guys. Heretic. So he basically draws a line in the sand. And it makes me think of, it's so interesting to think of how as much as things change, things just stay the same. You know, I called his 95 Theses the first viral post. I called Tetzel the first Twitter troll. Well, in this day and time, according to Luther, they also had snowflakes and trigger warnings. Now, if you know what a snowflake is, don't worry about it. I'm going to tell you. This is from an article in the UK Sun in 2019. Other than frozen rain, a snowflake is a term used to describe an overly sensitive person who thinks the world revolves around them. Snowflakes gasp in horror when they hear an opinion they don't like and believe they have a right to be protected from anything unpalatable. Another article in the Metro News of the United Kingdom said, some of those supposedly in the snowflake generation have suggested that the label itself is causing them mental health issues. That's exponential snowflakeness right there. All right? And this idea of trigger warnings, this is big right now, by the way, just so you know, it's big. The Merriam-Webster definition is a statement cautioning that content, as in a text, video, or a class, may be disturbing or upsetting. So what's big on college campuses is for professors to give these trigger warnings. Okay, I'm about to read something, you know, from, you know, history, and it has violence. And so if you've got some PTSD around violence, you might want to, I'm just warning you, this might upset you. It's a trigger warning. Or it could be something even more provocative, you know, that's in its orientation. But it's the idea that just hearing something like that, people can't handle it. They freak out. So that's why you get the snowflake trigger warning kind of combo there. What does this have to do with the Reformation and Luther? I'm about to tell you. Luther wrote a letter to Pope Leo X in 1518. And he said this, I have indeed inveighed sharply against impious doctrines. and I have not been slack to censure my adversaries on account, not of their bad morals, but of their impiety. And for this I am so far from being sorry that I have brought my mind to despise the judgments of men and to persevere in this vehement zeal according to the example of Christ, who, in his zeal, calls his adversaries a generation of vipers, blind hypocrites, and children of the devil. Paul, too, charges the sorcerer with being a child of the devil, full of all subtlety and all malice, and defames certain persons as evildoers, evil workers, dogs, and deceivers. In the opinion of those delicate-eared persons, nothing could be more bitter or intemperate than Paul's language. What can be more bitter than the words of the prophets? And listen to what, I mean, you would think that Luther is writing in, you know, the Wall Street Journal today. He says, "The ears of our generation have been made so delicate by the senseless multitude of flatterers that as soon as we perceive that anything of ours is not approved of, we cry out that we are being bitterly assailed. And when we can repel the truth by no other pretense, we escape by attributing bitterness, impatience, and temperance to our adversaries. What would be the use of salt if it were not pungent, or the edge of the sword if it did not slay? Accursed is the man who does the work of the Lord deceitfully." So basically, you had people in his day that were not engaging him on the arguments. They were just attacking him personally. There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. Metaxas says, "Here for the first time we see what will be the tragic way forward in the larger debate. In lieu of trying to actually wrestle with what Luther is humbly and genuinely saying, Tetzel, in his zeal to protect the honor of Mother Church, had chosen to stoke the fires of heresy, to dishonestly pit Luther against Pope and Church, when it was plain fact that at this point Luther himself genuinely wished only to help the Pope and the Church. In fact, in that same letter to the Pope, Luther said this, 'So I published some propositions for debate, inviting only the more learned to discuss them with me, so ought to be plain to my opponents from the preface of my theses.'" In other words, he says over and over again, even in the theses, he is protecting the honor of the Pope. And yet, Tetzel begins to draw the lines between what is engagement around the theological debate and just personal assaults against Luther as a heretic. And that's where we'll have to go next time. We are out of time.